Please pray with me. Father in heaven, you have given us your word, that which has been firmly fixed in the heavens from before the beginning of creation, revealed in Holy Scripture, revealed in the incarnation of your Son, and come by the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to lead and guide us into all the truth. Holy Spirit, come be our teacher and lead us not only to know, but to walk in what we know, to the glory of the name of Jesus, in which we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably all at some point or another encountered these, it's more back in the day, but I imagine they're probably still around, these serial comic books that you read a whole episode and you get to the end and it looks like the hero has just escaped from death and destruction. But there's a little note in a box at the bottom of the right-hand side of the last frame that says, but has he really? Because they want you to come back and read the next installment. So you wait all month and you run to the store and you buy the next installment, and sure enough, there he is in trouble all over again. That's our boy Peter. We left off last week. We overlapped our reading this week because, of course, very often what the comic books do is they do overlap a little bit with that last scene where Peter had just made this really astonishing, at this point in the progress of the gospel, confession to Jesus. You are the Messiah. In Matthew's version, Jesus goes, yeah, you got it. You're blessed. You didn't figure this out. The Holy Spirit revealed it to you. But no. No sooner does Peter confess Jesus to be the Messiah than Jesus begins another teaching. And obviously in the context, we read this teaching as Jesus' commentary on what being Messiah means. Now notice that he doesn't take Peter's title, Messiah, and apply it to himself. Rather, Jesus in this saying in verse 31 calls himself the Son of Man, a term that has roots in the Old Testament. And I'm vastly oversimplifying for you biblical scholars out there, but in the main, it's got two roots in the Old Testament. One is in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man appears as this glorious heavenly figure who's going to come at the end of time and be given all authority and power in all the kingdoms of the world. The other is used by God to speak to the prophet Ezekiel. And we often translate that, the Good News version says, mortal man, because that's essentially what it means. It means human being, one who is a son of Adam, son of man, Adam, who has human characteristics and is perhaps typical, the typical man, you might almost say. Well, Jesus appears to be using the term Son of Man in that latter sense, the sense of identifying with humanity. It's necessary, Jesus says, we'll come back to that word, that the Son of Man be rejected after testing by the religious authorities and be killed, and on the third day rise again. This is the first of three times in this and the next two chapters that Jesus will predict not only his death, but also his resurrection. He never separates the two, because for you and me, they are not separate events either. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what must come, for what they are going to have to face. This is not just going to be kind of a wonderful romp through the Judean countryside, preaching and teaching and seeing miracles happen and people getting healed. And Peter's not having any of it. He hears the death part, all right. He blows right by the resurrection. And Peter pulls Jesus off to one side, the colloquial way of saying it literally be he collared Jesus. Get over here. And Mark says, rebukes him. That's rich. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have ever tried to rebuke the Lord? I don't recommend it. I had a boss one time who was always right. And he really was. I mean, that's the problem. He wasn't mean about it. He was just always right. Well, Jesus was my boss on steroids. He is always right. Really right. And so Jesus gives Peter back as good as he gets and then some. He sees the other disciples watching this. So what are they going to think? And then it says, Jesus rebuked Peter. Same word. But so much depends on who's using the word. Mark actually uses this particular word quite a few times in his gospel. Sometimes it's used by ordinary garden variety people. Sometimes it's used by Jesus. Let me give you a little hint. When ordinary garden variety people like Peter use the term rebuke or rebuke someone, they're wrong. When Jesus rebukes someone, it's not just that he's right. It's always used in the context of the demonic. You could go check it out. Just look up rebuke in the ESV concordance. You'll see. So here it is as well. Get behind me, Satan. Now, this is a twofold response. On the one hand, Jesus is warning Peter, again, as we shall see, to get in his proper place, which is behind Jesus, not out in front of him. One of the greatest testimonies that I've ever heard about the ministry of Church of the Savior was when we were in the planting stage 35 years ago, and someone came who had hung out with us, and they began to attend and worship regularly, and this person said, the thing I like about Church of the Savior is they're not out in front of the Holy Spirit. I pray that that's true of us today as well. I pray that we will not be ahead of God, but that we'll be right behind him. Right behind him. So close we could reach out and touch. Well, we'll come back to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. On the other hand, Jesus is also rebuking the enemy who is trying yet again through Peter. Peter's the lightning rod here to get Jesus to abandon his task to take the easy way out and not go to the cross. Because that is why Jesus has come. He hasn't come to have a triumphal procession into Jerusalem and then kick out the Romans to the cheers of the adoring crowds, but to be despised, rejected, shamed, tortured, and killed. Because that will become the source of salvation, not only for Peter's people, but for all people. Well, there's another major theme in this passage, and it comes at the end, verses 38 and chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus has just gotten through his warning to disciples and crowd alike, and don't worry, we'll come back. And he concludes with these words, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, we said in verse 31 that the term Son of Man was being used by Jesus to refer primarily to his identification with humanity, to his taking on human nature, to his being a man, a human being. Here, the antecedent's clearly the other direction. Daniel's heavenly end times figure. This is second coming language. That circumstance, together with Jesus' statement in 9:1, that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power, has caused many commentators to assert that Jesus believed the second coming would be within the natural lifetime of the disciples, and gee whiz, wouldn't you know, Jesus got it wrong. These comments ignore Jesus' statement, which alone Mark gives. We'll get there in chapter 13, about 4 months from now, that not even the Son knows the time of his own coming. The connection is much better explained by interpreting next week's passage. See, this is a serial comic book. You'll have to come back and find out what happens next. as a visionary experience of the coming kingdom of God. The point is an expansion of the warning in verse 31. The Son of Man, in his humanity, is going to be handed over to sinful humanity to be put to death and raised. But not even the resurrection of the Son of Man is going to be the end of the story. The Son of Man, who will be crucified and raised, will also come again in glory. We skipped over verses 34 to 37. In closing, we need to return to them because they apply the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his coming again to us. Jesus says, "If anyone would follow behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The call to self-denial is essentially a command to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Placing that call in the light of the cross is a reminder in the original context and in many contexts today that to follow Jesus is to invite literal execution by the state. If you save your life by denying Jesus, he is saying, you'll lose eternal life with him. But if you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, and the two go together, you can't have one without the other. No gospel, no Jesus. No Jesus, no gospel. If you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, then you'll save it. None of Jesus' hearers would have been surprised to hear verses 36 and 37. The idea of the soul, the human life, having a value that is inexpressible in material terms comes right out of Psalm 49. Jesus is all but quoting it. No one can ransom the life of another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The material created order in which all human beings live has incredible beauty and value. And as much as we've learned about our world from scientific exploration, from artistic representation, after all the measuring and categorizing that we have done, after all our exploration and knowledge, we still don't know the full extent of it. No wonder the psalmists can praise the beauty of the creation as well as affirm the majesty of the Creator. And yet, next to the dignity and worth of even a single individual human soul, that entire creation has no value at all. The individual human soul, your life, my life, is of such worth that no conceivable amount of material possessions could ever approach the value of it. Your life and my life are worth so much to God that not all the wealth of the earth, not all the trillions of stars and billions of galaxies can compare. I find that mind-boggling. But it's true. It's what God says. Jesus remarks in verse 34, follow immediately on his rebuke of Peter. And we should take this entire section as being addressed sort of in concentric circles. First to Peter, then to the disciples, then to the crowds. Jesus has just literally told Peter, remember, get behind me, Satan. Go behind me. go behind me. The original language in verse 34 continues, if anyone would follow behind me. Here, Peter, wake up. Here's what you need to do. You need to get behind me, stay behind me, walk behind me, deny yourself, and take up your cross, just like me. Jesus says, that's what a follower does. The follower follows the leader. Ever play follow the leader? The leader takes up his cross. The follower takes up his cross. Of course, Jesus is not addressing only Peter. It says that he's called not only the other disciples, but even the crowds to hear this. These words are not just for a few super saints. They are addressed to all. Listen again to them. If anyone would follow behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It would be folly for any preacher, however anointed. You could put a combination of the best of Ambrose, Augustine, Anselm, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Billy Graham in this pulpit. And they could not improve upon these words or drive them home with any greater force than they already carry. And certainly this poor preacher cannot. But listen to the words. This is the call of Jesus, the suffering servant, the Son of Man, who has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and for you and for me. He values your life and my life more than all the stars of the heaven put together. We have not been ransomed, as Peter will later come to say, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Really, my question is the same that our leaders already asked us today. Are you and I pursuing Jesus and his word and his gospel today with all that we are and all that we have? That's how he has pursued us, with all that he is and all that he has, and he's laid it all down at the cross. Or are we busy gaining a world? I don't know what world you live in. I mean, I know the big picture world, but I don't know your personal world. I don't know what it is that drives you, that motivates you, that gets you out of bed in the morning. I don't know what it is, what your passion is. But if it's anything other than Jesus and his gospel, you're wasting your life, because in a moment it's gone. Very soon this world, whatever it is that we seek to gain, is passing away. And perhaps even sooner, before he comes, we will leave it behind at death. And after all, he's already said that that world, the whole extent and breadth of it, weighs nothing in balance with your and my life for eternity. Are we today, are you today, am I today willing to be identified with the suffering Son of Man now, so that when the glorified Son of Man shall return, we need not shrink from him in shame or fear? Now, friends, the word gospel, which, by the way, is used by Jesus in this passage for the first time in Mark, means good news. It means good news. This question that Jesus asks us is an open-ended question. It's the ultimate question in life. It's a very hard question. There is not a one of us, not a one of us, who can look at that question and go, oh, yeah, I got that. But Jesus does not put the question to any of us without the expectancy that our answer can be to him, yes. Yes, Jesus, I do deny myself. I do take up my cross. I do follow you. I am not ashamed, as Paul will say, of the gospel, because it is the message of salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile, or for the religious person first and then for the non-religious. If today you know that you're not walking in that way, if you know that you're not walking with the Son of Man, the prominent, predominant, guiding image in your life, it's not too late to change. I mean, look at Peter. Who is Jesus addressing this to in the first instance, right? Peter. Let's see how he did. Well, Jesus said, deny yourself. Peter denied, all right. Jesus, three times. The only other times, by the way, that Mark uses that word. Jesus said, whoever would save his life by denying me, essentially, will lose it. First chance Peter had, he cared more for his own survival than to identify with Jesus. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of when I come. And Peter, well, he was definitely ashamed. But here's the deal. Remember, Jesus said, get behind me. Whoever wants to follow behind me must. You know what Peter did after that horrible episode? Thursday night. He didn't quit. He didn't run away. He faced his wrong. Jesus never even mentioned it, by the way. You look at the scene of restoration, it doesn't come up. Peter didn't quit. Friends, you and I are called by Jesus to follow him, to follow behind him. The more we can do what we've heard from the very opening moment this morning, make him our focus, the more we'll follow. If we fall, we get back up. We turn out of the path. The Spirit of God corrects us, brings us back. We continue to walk behind him. Follow behind Jesus. Follow behind Jesus. Follow him as far as he goes, wherever he goes, whatever he does, just like follow the leader. Let's pray. Father, you alone know the heart and the inner being of each one of us. You only know where affirmation is needed and we need to be told to continue to follow you, or where correction is needed and we need to turn back. Holy Spirit, would you administer the medicine that each of us needs so that each of us and all of us together may do what your Son has commanded, to deny ourselves, take self off the throne, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.